have them and turn to the book of Galatians. I know a lot of you aren't bringing your Bibles anymore because we got it all up there on the screen and you can just, you know, follow along. Well, you know, take some notes maybe and you get home and compare some of these things and see if they're so, but it saves you a lot of trouble trying to keep up with me. You know, you can just look up and there it is, and it's actually the translation that I'm using, so hopefully, you know, that'll be helpful to you. Paul, in these last verses of his letter, is developing a contrast between two mindsets. The one mindset is that salvation is all and only of God. That's Paul's position. And the other mindset is that salvation is a joint effort between me and God. And that's the mindset that Paul is trying to drive out of the Galatian churches. That is what he is fighting against. This first mindset is the one that Paul seeks to live by. He seeks to teach. He calls this first mindset a canon or a rule in verse 16. And says that those who are in sync with this rule receive God's mercy. They enjoy God's peace. Now, Paul's told us in the book of Galatians that there's really a great divide between these two different mindsets. Two different understandings of salvation. Two different philosophies on how a Christian is to live out his life. See, we either choose the way of grace or we choose the way of law. We either choose to live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit, or we walk by the flesh. We either choose the cross and all it symbolizes, or we choose the world. And what's at stake here for Christians is our freedom. Now, for some, what's at stake, some are still wrestling with the question of salvation, which has to do with where you're going to spend eternity. But for most of us, I think it's an issue related to whether we'll live out our Christian lives in freedom or we'll live in bondage. Because if you're going to live by the law, you're going to be in bondage. If you're going to try to live by the flesh, you're going to constantly be in that bondage. But if you are on the other side of the great divide and you realize it's only in all of God, then you're resting in grace, you're walking in the Spirit, you're trusting in the cross. So the stakes are very high. When it's all said and done, it boils down to really what you believe. Do you believe that in your own strength, in your own power, in your own effort, you can somehow merit righteousness with God? That you can somehow perform and do certain things that will allow or cause God to receive you or receive His blessings? Or do you have an understanding that you cannot do this yourself? Therefore, you are totally dependent upon God, you're depending upon the Spirit to do in you what you can't do for yourself. Now, this divide is huge. And we have these two different mindsets. To truly believe that I'm dependent upon God and His Spirit means that I have a commitment to the Word of God. I mean, if you really believe you're dependent upon God, you have to be committed to God's Word, because that's where you're going to learn everything. That's where you're going to learn how to walk in the Spirit. That's how you're going to learn what God wants. It means you're committed to prayer. Because if you're a dependent person, if you're dependent upon God, then you're going to express that dependence on your knees in prayer. And it's going to mean that body life is important to you. And I don't just mean attending church. I mean body life, all that's involved in getting together with other believers and encouraging and exhorting one another. You know, God has given us these disciplines, the Word of God, prayer, body life, that we might grow in our relationship to Him. And if we as a believer try to live a Christian life apart from these, we're going to fail miserably. You know, there's a lot of people out there, a lot of people who believe they're Christians, who don't have a clue about the Word of God. You know, that's sad, and we were talking about that yesterday. I was talking to a couple of men, and I said, you know, it's amazing how we say the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And yet Rob brought a statistic yesterday morning that said 1 in 6 Christians believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. 1 in 6. But out of those who do believe it's inspired, I wonder how much time do we really spend in it? I mean, if it really is the inspired Word of God, if it's God's Word written to us, wouldn't that kind of motivate us to want to know what the God of the universe has to say to us, that we would spend time in it, learning, growing, developing? We'd spend time in prayer, seeking this relationship. Well, we spent about 10 months so far in the book of Galatians. And as we come to the final verses, I want to remind you of some of the basics that we've talked about. The problem Paul's dealing with here is legalism in the book of Galatians. It's a problem that he's fighting. It's a mindset of I have to do certain things to earn the favor of God. Legalism was the subject of almost every one of Paul's New Testament letters. He brings this idea up because it's a huge problem in the New Testament church, you know, and it's still a huge problem today. I don't think it's any different for us. The issues are probably changed. We're not dealing with circumcision today so much. But we're still dealing with these issues of certain things we have to do to earn the favor of God. So Paul goes back to the Old Testament over and over again. And it's his way of saying, this is nothing new. I'm not telling you something new. This is what it's always been from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. It's always been about grace. The law has never given a means of righteousness. The law was given to show people that they don't measure up. That's what the purpose of the law is. It helps you to recognize your sinfulness. It helps you to realize that you need help outside yourself. The message is consistent from Genesis to Revelation. And Paul is preaching a message of grace. And grace is simply understanding that I am totally dependent upon the Spirit of God to do for me what I cannot do for myself. That's Paul's message. He wants us to trust totally. He wants us to trust completely in God. He wants us to realize I don't deserve it. I haven't earned it. I haven't done anything to merit this. It is undeserved. It's a product of grace. And when he talks about grace, he's talking about walking by the Spirit. We learn that, you know, we receive the grace of God as we walk by the Spirit. And we talked about everything that meant, and we could back up, and it means, you know, spending time in the Word of God, spending time in prayer. You're not going to walk by the Spirit if you're not in communion with God. And anytime I drift into license, you know, people, when you talk about grace, it makes people nervous. Because people love the performance treadmill. You say, grace, well, easy believism. Easy? It is pretty easy. Do you believe it or do you not? It's not something hard. It's not something you have to do. But people feel if you talk about grace, you're going to drift into license. You're going to drift into sin. But if I do that, it's not because of grace. It's because of the flesh. The flesh leads to those things. The Spirit doesn't. The Spirit's never going to lead us into sin. As we walk in the Spirit, dependent upon His grace, we're going to live a righteous life. We're going to live a holy life. Grace doesn't lead to sin. Ultimately, when it's all said and done, this is an issue of the heart. It boils down to whether I believe I can do this in myself, or if I'm dependent upon the Spirit of God to do in me what I cannot do for myself. And what you believe in your heart will determine the most ordinary, practical decisions that you make in your life. Day by day. Well, Paul starts out this new section that we're looking at this morning with verse 11. And he says, "You see what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Now, careful study of thousands of letters written in Paul's day have led to the discovery that most letters exhibit two styles of handwriting, a refined style of a trained secretary in the body of the letter, and a more casual style of the author in the conclusion. It appears that it was a common practice for letters to be written by dictation to secretaries. The author would personally write only a few lines at the very end of the letter. Usually these concluding lines in the author's own handwriting would summarize up the main points. And we see this practice in Paul's writing. Now, since most of the members of the Galatian churches were unable to see this letter, remember, they didn't have what we have. They didn't have everybody in church, in Galatia churches didn't come with their scrolls you know, under their arm and unroll them as, you know, they were being read. They would listen to the Word of God being read because they didn't have that. I mean, if they had it, you copied it by hand, and you can imagine that task. And so Paul says, see with what large letters I'm writing. In other words, he's drawing attention to this fact. For those who aren't actually seeing it, but they're hearing about it, he wants them to know this. Now, you look at this verse at first glance, and it kind of seems out of place. It seems like, what does this have to do with the rest of the letter? But it really isn't out of place. From the middle of chapter 5 to verse 10 of this chapter, Paul's been showing the Galatians how they're to live as believers. He's talking about practical living. Now, beginning with the next verse through the end of the letter, he's kind of summarizing the important points that he has written in the first four chapters of this letter. So this verse really serves as kind of a transition here. He's kind of finished up the practical section, and he's going to close up this letter, and he's bringing out some of the main points that he's dealt with in the letter. And there's very little in these final verses that is new. I mean, he's really kind of wrapping everything up. And he is really, in these final verses, giving us the difference between himself, his view, and that of the Judaizers. He wants us to understand that critical difference. And the importance of what is written in these verses is underscored by Paul in verse 11. In other words, he wants us to understand what he is saying. He wants us to understand the importance of this. So he says, see with what large letters I'm writing to you in my own hand. You see, I want to emphasize this. Now, if I want to emphasize something, I will use bold or I will underline it. Okay? I can do that to emphasize, you know, with a word processor. Well, guess what? Paul didn't have that. You know, so he's just writing, takes the pen from the hand of the amanuensis who has been writing this, and Paul writes this final section himself with large letters. He is, in effect, saying, this is very important. I want you to understand what I'm saying here. And this is nothing unusual. This is nothing different. Paul often did this. For example, look at Romans 16:22. I, Tertius, he says, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Now, let me ask you something. Who wrote the book of Romans? Well, Tertius said, who wrote this letter? Okay, that's right. See, you could get confused there, you said, because the letter starts out saying Paul, and now Tertius is saying, I wrote this. Who wrote it? Well, Tertius actually did the physical writing. He was an amanuensis. And Paul would dictate, and he would write. We see this also in the Corinthians passage, 1 Corinthians 16:21. The greeting in my own hand, Paul. In other words, Paul takes the pen at the end. He does this greeting. This is normal for him. Now, if you can remember back about 10 months ago, at the very beginning of the book of Galatians, I mentioned to you that in every one of Paul's letters, he opens with a greeting. You know, he says, hey, people, and says something nice about them. Even the Corinthians he does that for. All right? Opens it up, says something nice, except this letter. No greeting here. No formal greeting. He goes right to the point. He jumps right into it. And in all of Paul's letters, he ends up signing something at the end. But in this one, he writes with his own hand the whole last paragraph, which is very unique. So yeah, I think you put those two things together, and it's Paul's way of saying, this is very important. Man, I've hammered this throughout this whole book. I'm closing now, and he's just kind of recapping what this book is about. So what we're going to look at this morning is really just kind of a capsule. This is the whole book of Galatians. This is what he is striving to get us to understand. And that's why he's writing in these large letters. This is important. I'm closing it myself. I'm putting authority on it. I'm the one doing this final closing. I want you to get this. So, as he closes, he talks about these two different mindsets that he's been dealing with throughout the whole book. And he starts by talking about the people who have the wrong mindset in verse 12. He said, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. Who are the those in this verse? Those who desire to make a good showing. Who are the those? Anybody know? The Judaizers. That's right. It's the Judaizers. Those is a reference to the Judaizers. The Judaizers were a group of Jews, possibly Jewish Christians, who taught a Jesus plus religion. You've got to keep that in your thinking. This is who Paul is battling. They didn't deny that Jesus was the Son of God. They didn't deny His death and resurrection. They didn't preach against believing in Christ. But they, in essence, said, what Christ started, you need to finish. You need to finish the unfinished work of Christ. In other words, they were of the mindset salvation is a joint effort. It's not just all of God. We have to help out. We have to obey the law. You know, the flesh and the world, these are all things on this side of this great divide. And that's what these Judaizers were teaching. But Paul, on the other hand, he's preaching a Jesus only. He's saying salvation is all and it's only of God. It's of grace. It's through the Spirit. It's by the cross. This is just another term for justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. See, he taught the way of salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, you have to put that alone in there, okay? Alone is a very, very important word when you're talking about the gospel. Because many people believe Jesus Christ died for their sins. But is it Christ alone? Oh, no, it's Christ plus. Jesus died, but I have to do this, 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 and this. And they list all the things they have to do. See, in Paul's mind, what the Judaizers taught was nothing less than an attack on the gospel itself. And if the Judaizers prevailed, his work would have been in vain. The doctrine of grace itself was at stake in this controversy. And it comes down to a simple question. Are we saved by believing or by achieving? Now, I know you probably think, well, that's a stupid, simplistic question. You know what? Most of the church holds to the achieving side. Oh, they say you have to believe. They're not going to deny you have to believe, but just believing is not enough. I mean, they'll give you a list of the things you have to do in order to be a Christian. Well, Paul said it's by believing. The Judaizers said by achieving. So this is the conflict. This is the great divide here. And the descendants of the Judaizers are still with us today. And as teachers and followers of Jesus Christ, we need to make sure we understand that the gospel is about God. It's put together to bring glory to God. It's not about man. It's not to bring glory to man. And God does it that no flesh should glory in His presence, the Bible says. Salvation comes as a free gift of God. It is not earned. It can't be bought. It has never come as a reward for good behavior. It has always been bestowed on those who are undeserving, unworthy, and unlikely in the world's eyes to receive such a gift. Why is it we have such a hard time understanding what a gift is? I mean, most Christians say, I think salvation is a gift, but you have to do this, this. Wait a second. Is it a gift or is it not a gift? What kind of gift is it if you come over, here's a gift for you. I'd like you to do this, this, and this for this gift. Wait a second, that's not a gift. Gifts are free, right? You know, there's not supposed to be strings attached to a gift. If I have to earn it, it's not a gift. And just as Paul battled the Judaizers during his lifetime, we need to constantly battle the Judaizers in our own day. The most important doctrine of the Christian faith is the one single teaching, the just shall live by faith. By faith, that's how we're to live. Faith not in themselves, not in their ability to live a godly life, or their ability to adhere to a legalistic requirement of the law, but faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross alone. That's it. That's where our confidence is. In verse 12 of our text, Paul gives us the motive of the Judaizers. He said their motive was twofold. It was to make a good showing in the flesh and to avoid persecution. When all is said and done, their motive really boils down to the love of human praise and the fear of human opposition. Can you relate to those at all? Now, in verse 12, there's a play on words. It says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh. It's a play on words that has to do with the outward act of circumcision and making a good showing in the flesh. What Paul is saying here is that these Judaizers are boasting of the cutting away of the foreskin, and they're using that to display their spirituality. Paul's saying their motive is to make a good showing in the flesh. They work to bring the Galatian Christians from a Gentile background under circumcision because it would make them look good. It'd make them look good in the eyes of their fellow men. And it says here they compel them. Now, there's nothing wrong with a Gentile being circumcised. There's everything wrong in compelling a Gentile to be circumcised, saying they could not be right with God without coming under the law of Moses. Well, beyond their own glory, I mean, they did it, they wanted their own praise, they wanted their own glory, but beyond that, they did it to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ. See, if these legalists had said, we are saved only by the work of the cross of Christ, not by our obedience to the law, they would have been persecuted. Probably the persecution would have come from other legalistic Christians or from those still in Judaism. And they were unwilling to stand in the face of this persecution, so they said, we got to add Judaism to it. We got to add works to the law. See, by aligning Christianity with Judaism through emphasizing circumcision and the law, they really were escaping persecution from the Jews, but they were also escaping persecution from the Romans. See, Judaism was a sanctioned religion under Roman rule. And so if they could connect with that, then they could escape any kind of persecution from Rome also. To the Judaizers, the cross was offensive because it was a cause of persecution and suffering. To find one's salvation solely in the cross of Christ was so abominable to the unbelieving Jew that those who thus believed it were persecuted. And to avoid this persecution, the Judaizers played down the cross and promoted circumcision. The setting aside of the cross for circumcision enabled the Judaizers to gain the praise of the Jews rather than the persecution which Paul and other Christians experience. Now, throughout history, those who have identified with the cross have been persecuted. The cross was a symbol of guilt. It was the most horrible and painful means of death that a person could be forced to endure. The cross was reserved for the state's enemies, for the most reviled of all people. It was equated with death. And yet for those who identified themselves with Jesus Christ, the cross was a symbol of life. Life offered through the full and final sacrifice of God's own Son for those who are truly guilty, unable to absolve themselves of their guilt. Well, what exactly does he mean here by being persecuted for the cross of Christ? Well, in understanding all that's implied here, we really have to understand this idea of the great divide. There are those who believe that Jesus died on the cross, but it's just not sufficient for salvation. In addition, they believe you need to do certain things, certain works of the flesh in order to ultimately be saved. And Paul told us in chapter 1 that this was a different gospel. Now, listen, we could talk about baptism, we could talk about good works, and we could talk about church attendance, because people add these things. But here's the thing. It doesn't matter what it is on that side, what you have to add. Because most Christians would add on that side, salvation is a joint effort between me and God, the thing that you have to do is obedience. I mean, you have to live up to a certain standard, and if you don't, you're not saved. You can't go to heaven. And they'll tell you what the standard is. It's, you know, certain things you can't do. And depending on the church, they could put up their smoking, drinking, dancing, playing cards. I mean, you could go on and on and on with the list of you can't do any of these things. And the amazing thing is, none of that stuff's in the Bible. That's what really the amazing thing is. You know, can you imagine playing cards? That's a sin. Why is that? I never did really understand that. Something evil about those cards, I guess. I don't know. I remember Kathy and I played cards one time with another couple. We were playing spades. And the guy said, which ones are the spades? I mean, he'd never seen it. He grew up in a legalistic Christian home and never seen a deck of cards, never played cards, never knew. And I kind of felt bad. I'm like, well, I don't want to corrupt you. I don't want to make you sin here, you know, by playing cards. This is a problem. We can put it down. But when I understand, folks, the implications of the cross, what I'm saying is, I'm a moral failure. I'm unrighteous. I'm damned and headed for hell. And I realize there's nothing I can do to change that. Therefore, I have to reach out to Jesus and Him alone to provide for me what I need. It's not about what I do. It's not about my obedience. It's not about my good works. It's about what Jesus did for me. The cross, therefore, kicks the props out from under legalism. It puts the legalist out of business. Because the legalist is about making a good showing. He's about performing. The meaning of the cross is there's nothing you can do to make a good showing. You can't perform well. That's why Jesus had to do it for you. Now, I know there's a tendency to think, well, as long as people believe that Jesus died on the cross, that's the main thing, right? And then if they add a little thing here or there, that's not really a big deal, right? Well, that's not what Paul says at all. To Paul, it's a real big deal. That's become a different gospel, Paul says, which is really no gospel at all. This is the point of the great divide. It's either all of grace or it's not. There is no middle ground. You're either on one side of this thing or the other. You're either salvation's of God or salvation's a joint effort. And as I said, I think the majority of the church is on the side of salvation's a joint effort. There's a certain things I just have to live up to. There's certain things I have to do. Well, this was the point of divide in the New Testament church. This is what Paul's dealing with. This was the point of divide in the Reformation. And it's still the point of divide today. See, if Jewish Christians associated with Gentile Christians simply on the basis of their common belief in the cross of Christ as the only way of salvation, they'd be condemned by the zealous Jews for negating the central Jewish teaching, you know, of the Mosaic Law. But if the Jewish Christians led Gentile Christians to live a faithful as they did, getting involved in the law and circumcision and Sabbath regulations and dietary laws, then they felt like, you know, hey, we're doing okay. See, that we're identifying them with the Old Covenant. And through doing this, they were avoiding persecution. Because they're saying, see, we're not doing anything. We're getting them involved. We're getting them involved in Judaism. They're obeying the law. They're keeping. They understand they got to do this now. And through that, they would avoid the persecution of the cross. Now, persecution because of the cross may be something different for us, difficult for us to understand. I mean, I don't know how many of you have ever been struck for your Christian faith. I don't know how many of you have ever been denied economic opportunity because of the faith of Christ. But in Paul's day, persecution was quite severe. And when we talk about persecution, Paul's not talking about being called names. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Do you ever think about that? Why 39? Because the law allowed 40. And so they would do 39 so they didn't overdo it. You know, let's do 39. That way, if we counted wrong, you know, at least we're okay. We'll be under the law. Now, they would use a cat of nine tails with leather straps, and they would put in the leather pieces of bone and pieces of glass. So when you were whipped, it would, you know, stick and literally rip hunks out of you. 5 times they did that to Paul. That's persecution. Okay? That's because of the cross. And we're going to see, you know, later on, next week, Paul says, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ. You know, he's dealing with these Judaizers who want a mark of circumcision. You want to talk about marks? Paul says, I got some mark. Can you imagine what his back looked like? How many times would you have to be whipped to get discouraged and quit? Just the threat would probably, okay, that's enough, guys. I'll preach something else. 5 times. But he goes on, he goes, 3 times I was beaten with rods. They would take a bundle of rods, and in the middle they would put a blade. So when the rods hit your back, the rods would separate and the blade would cut. 3 times they did that. I was stoned once. Not picking up little things out of your driveway and throwing them. They would pick up big rocks and try to crush the life out of them. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I spent. That's persecution, okay? So when we talk about persecution, I mean, Paul understands what persecution's about. His faith cost him. He was on this side of the great divide. He said, it's only Christ. It's only the cross. Judaism doesn't matter. Circumcision doesn't matter. What you do doesn't matter. It's what you believe. And it cost him dearly. He says, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law, in Galatians 6:13, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. He goes on to expose the inconsistency of the legalists by noting that the Judaizers, they don't really practice what they preach. See, they're telling the Gentiles you got to be circumcised, but they themselves, they're not keeping the whole Mosaic law. Paul said this earlier in 5:3. He says, "And I testify again, every man who receives circumcision, he's under obligation to keep the whole law." In other words, you can't just pick and choose. Circumcision was only part of the law. But if these Gentiles were going to use circumcision, or if these Galatians were going to be put under circumcision, they were obligated to adhere to the whole thing, the dietary law, the holy days, making sure they kept themselves ceremonially clean. You know, the law is not a cafeteria where you can say, "Oh, I'll take a helping of circumcision, but I don't want any sacrifices. And I'm going to hold off on the feast days, but I'll take an extra helping of the Levitical priesthood." It doesn't work that way. It's one whole thing, and that's what James says. James says, "Whosoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's guilty of all." Now think about that in relation to the law. You want to be saved by the law. You want to be right with God by obedience. How many of you got to break to be messed up, to be out of sync, to be lost? Just one. Wow. You keep the whole law. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? Your whole life, you're doing it all. You're grunting, getting all this out, and then all of a sudden you mess up. Didn't love my neighbor as myself. Well, that's it. You're done. You broke it. The law is like a chain of many links that joins earth to heaven. Break just one and that's it. You've broken all of them. Once you've decided to base your relationship with God on your performance, you're not going to be graded on the curve. You've got to get 100%. See, here's what people don't understand. In order to go to heaven, you have to be 100% righteous. You have to be 100% holy. And since you cannot do that yourself, the only way you'll ever get in is through the righteousness of Christ. And once we understand that, then we look to Christ and not to ourselves. Paul says the crazy about this thing about this is these guys who are trying to make you do this, you know, they don't do it themselves. They're not keeping the law, yet they want you to do it. They're hypocrites. And so Paul now switches and he begins to talk about the right mindset, the one that boasts in the cross of Christ. He says, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Now the word boast here is the Greek word that means to glory or to praise. He's not boasting as we think about bragging boasting. Paul's boasting in the cross. Now think about this. The cross. It's an instrument of execution. Well, is Paul saying, "Well, I boast in the electric chair. I boast in the guillotine. I boast in the hangman's noose." What exactly is he saying? I think we have to understand that when Paul talks about the cross, he's not talking about the wooden instrument of death that the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to. He's not boasting in a wooden cross. The word cross is metonymy for the atoning work of Christ. It refers to all Christ accomplished as he died in our place on the cross. That's what he's talking about. He's not bragging about an instrument of death. He's not bragging about a physical wooden cross. A metonymy is a figure of speech in which something named is used to represent another thing which is part or associated with it. For example, if I said to you, "I was reading Calvin last night." You might say, "How do you read Calvin? I thought he was dead." "Well, I was reading Calvin's writings, and so I take the writings and I say I was reading Calvin." The name of the author is used to represent the work that he has done. Metonymy is a figure of speech where an initial or prominent feature is taken to represent the whole thing. So when Paul says he boasts in the cross, he is referring to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's what the cross is about. That's what the cross stands for. Now, let's be straight on this. Justification is a declarative act whereby God declares righteous him who believes in Christ. It's a declarative act. God declares it. He declares a person righteous because that person believes in Jesus Christ. It's not the removal of our liabilities. It is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It's not something done in us. It's something done for us. Righteousness is imputed to us. It is not imparted. This means that though I may not act righteous, my account says I am. God says I am. This is where people get confused. Justification is not about God making you righteous. It is about God declaring you righteous. Look at this verse. These verses in Romans 3, 24 to 26. Being justified, that's made righteous. Being made righteous as a gift by His grace. Mark that. We'll come back to that. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, I am made righteous because of what Christ did on the cross. It says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Now that's an interesting word. Not too many people know what propitiation is today. It's the alleviation of wrath through the offering of a sacrifice. God is propitiated by a sacrifice. He is made at peace with man. A propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So it's, again, it's all about faith. God is just and He's the justifier. What does that mean? God is just because He doesn't just say, I really like you, I'm going to let you into heaven. That's not just. Because you're a sinner. God can't just say, I'll forget it. I know we do that, right? We tell our kids, if you do this, you're going to be punished. And they do it, and we're like, well, let's just slide this. That's not just. God can't just say, I forgive you, come on in. He's just because He punished Christ in our place. He is just and the justifier. He provided what the law demanded. Now, an interesting thing in this verse here is the word, all right, justified means made righteous. But the Greek word that Paul uses for gift here, being justified as a gift by His grace. That's redundant. Okay? The Greek word that Paul uses for gift is dorion. And dorion means without a cause. Without a cause. Let's back up. Being justified without a cause by His grace. A grace, if you look up one of the definitions of grace, charos there, without a cause, it's a gift. So he's using it basically twice here, without a cause. Now, that same word, dorion, is used in John 15, 25. It says, but they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in the law. They hated me without a cause, dorion. Why did people hate Christ? What did He do wrong? Well, He healed the sick, He raised the dead, He fed a lot of people. What did He do wrong? They hated Him, He said, without a cause. In other words, the cause of hatred wasn't in Christ. It was in them. This is the same way. The cause of justification is not in us. Justification is without cause in us. There's a cause, but it's in God through Christ. What an incredible statement. Being justified as a gift by His grace. There's no cause in you. In other words, it's not because you're wonderful. It's not because you did something good. It's not because you trusted Christ. God looked at you and He said, I love them. Why? I just do. It's who I am. And I choose you. Why? Because I am. I'm God. I can do whatever I want, right? So I choose you. There's no cause in you. We've got to get that out of our mindset. I'm a wonderful person. God accepted me. No. You're a rotten, terrible sinner who God just said, I'm going to love you. And I'm going to let my Son pay for your sin debt. Jesus Christ took our sin. He gave us His righteousness. That's what took place on the cross for anyone to try to add their good works to that. Whatever it be, it is blasphemy. It's saying, you know, what Jesus Christ did, it's just not enough. I have to do this or I have to do that. I have to add to it. It's slapping God in the face. It's like, thanks for your nice try, God, but you really need my help to get me in. And don't think for a moment that we can't add our own version of circumcision to the cross of Christ. Like I say, we don't deal with that today, but there's plenty of issues we do deal with today. One of the largest religious groups in the world today teaches that unless you are water baptized, you cannot be saved. Anybody know what that group is? No, it's not the Baptists. What? It's not the Mormons. Thank you. The Catholic Church, the largest religious group in the world. Unless you are baptized. I remember I went to a Catholic funeral once, and over, I mean, if I heard it once, I heard it five times at that funeral. We know that, and he kept pointing to the casket, we know that so-and-so is in heaven because he was baptized. And he'd go on and say, we know so-and-so because he was baptized. And I thought, man, how does that, you know? And I had Katie with me at the time, and she was like 12 or 13, and I kept saying, are you catching this? You catching what's going on here? See what they're saying? It's because of baptism. And the Church of Christ teaches that same thing today. They got to get you in the tank. And that's why, boy, if you get saved, man, they take you right into the water because it doesn't count unless you get wet. And I've talked to these Church of Christ pastors. I said, you explain this to me. How is this not a ritual? How is this not a work? How is this not something you do? You tell me, if I go get wet, then I'm okay with God. Yeah, and I said, well, is baptism a command? It is. That's what they tell me. Baptism is a command. You got to do it. And I'd say, let me ask you something. Here's another command. You as a husband, as a Christian husband, are to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Is that a command? And they'd go, yeah. I'd say, are you doing that? Oh, man. You ask, especially when the wife's standing there. And the guy's like, this guy was in his 70s, you know. He's like, he just stopped him dead in his tracks. I'll say, we got two commands. Be baptized, love your wife as Christ loved the church. One, you say you're failing at. The other one's, oh, simple, just go get wet. But you just go get wet, and God's, okay, everything's wonderful now, you got wet. We'll accept you. Don't worry about that other stuff. I said, come on, you can't pick and choose. You either obey it all, or none of it is essential for getting you into the kingdom of God. Paul says, because of the cross of Christ, because of justification by faith alone, he says that the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, the world that Paul's talking about here is not the world of, you know, trees and plants and animals and flowers. When he talks about the world, he's talking about that He's talking about that philosophy that says you can do something to earn God's favor, to earn God's righteousness. Well, Gary's giving me, you got 2 minutes. I'm like, no way I got 2 minutes. I'm not close to 2 minutes. You better set that clock again. All right, I'm not going to be done in 2 minutes. All right. The world says you can do something. That's the world he's talking about, this world philosophy that says I can earn it. I can perform myself. Paul says, I'm dead to that. I'm dead to that whole idea. Well, how'd I get down there? Okay. Listen, Paul knew what it was like to earn respect in the flesh. He knew what it was like to have people's acceptance. Look what he says about himself in Philippians 3. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. I mean, Paul had some things he could brag about, right? If anyone else had a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel. Well, how did he brag about that? What did he have to do with that? He's just saying, listen, I was born in the right family. I was born in the right nation. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. I had a lot of zeal. As to the righteousness which is by the law, I was blameless. You could show me here's the law and I did it. Then he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul says, look it, I can take all my fleshly accomplishments. I can take all the things I've done, and I've done some things. And he says, you know what I view them as? I view them as rubbish. The Greek word that Paul uses here for rubbish is skubalon. Take this, you know, word skubalon and make it sound respectable for us. Okay? In extra-biblical writing, skubalon is used of dung, human excrement, food that is spoiled or ripe garbage. It's used of half-eaten corpses and lumps of manure. Okay? That's what the word means. Now, I know we don't want to say that because we're polite society. Paul says, I look at my works, I look at what I've done, it's dung. That's what it is. It's nothing. This is the only time this word's used in the Bible, and translators want to avoid the vulgarity of it. But Paul's trying to make a point here. That's why he uses skubalon. I want you to understand, all my human works is trash. Because he wants us to understand, he wants us to be repulsed by our achievements compared to Christ. He wants us to make a comparison and realize there's nothing there. Paul's saying, my glory, my boast is all in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's because my salvation is altogether in Christ. He's the one who died on the cross to pay my sin. He's the one who's given me faith to believe in Him. I have been crucified to the world. I'm dead to the world. The things that the world has to offer don't attract me. You know, I read those statements by Paul and I think, that troubles me. You know, this hits you hard. It makes you realize that we probably put life in the wrong perspective. Paul says, I'm not interested in any of those things. All I care about is the cross of Christ and making Him known. You know, what matters to us sometimes is how many cars we have, how big a house we have, how much money we got in the bank. I bet Paul didn't care about any of those things. Cars, he didn't know what a car was. He didn't care about cars. He didn't care about his own life. If I die doing what I got to do, that's okay. I'm preaching the gospel. That was life for him. Christ was his life. Paul says, there's nothing I have to boast about except the cross of Christ. You know, grace takes out all the boasting because I realize I didn't do anything. I failed. I didn't measure up. I blew it. And all I did was receive on the basis of grace what God has provided for me. That's what Paul is trying to stress here. Salvation is only in all of God. He closes in verse 15 by saying, for neither is circumcision anything or uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now for the Jews, circumcision was so important. It was a seal of the Abrahamic covenant. It was a sign that God had given to him. But Paul says, listen, circumcision is nothing. And just to make sure the Gentiles don't get bragging about their uncircumcision, he says, uncircumcision is nothing either. Neither one matters. In other words, he's trying to say the little religious rituals that you do don't matter to God. It's about faith. And this is precisely what Paul said earlier in 5:6. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith. It's all about faith. Now, we are a new creation, he says. He says, that doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is being a new creation. See, we have a new relationship with God now. We're no longer slaves. We are His children. And we're free to address Him by the Spirit as Father. Abba, Daddy. Because He's our Father. We not only have a new relationship with God, we have a new relationship with one another. We're no longer imprisoned and divided by racial or social or gender barriers. We're now free in Christ. And we're all one in Christ. There's no more Jew and Gentile. No more bond and free. No more male or female. We all have the same access to God. Spiritually, we are all in the same position before God. That wasn't true back then. Gentiles didn't have the access Jews have. Women did not have the access Jews had. Slaves did not have the access Jewish males had. So that's all done away. We're one in Christ. And this gospel is Paul's rule of life. And he's going to say in 16, which we'll get to next week, and those who will walk by this rule, which rule? The rule of it. Oh, it's all of God. He says, peace and mercy be on them and upon the Israel of God. And next week we're going to talk about this rule and we're going to talk about the Israel of God and what the Israel of God is, because that's a very, very important statement there. Well, how about you? Are you boasting in the cross? Which mindset is yours this morning? Is salvation all and only of God, or is there a joint effort? Is there things you have to do? I mean, I think really only you can answer that in your heart of hearts, and you know. You know, if you're, here's the sad, scary thing. If you really are sincere about your relationship with God and you're working hard at the disciplines of the Christian life, man, I'm spending time in the Bible, I'm spending time in prayer, I'm involved in my church, there's a tendency there to say, hey, I'm pretty spiritual. There's a tendency when you're doing what you should be to start getting boasted and start saying, man, God's pretty glad to have me. You know? And we need to realize, no, it's all of God. These things that we do for God are an expression of thanksgiving for all He has done for us. This whole book is all about this. Are you boasting in the cross? Or are you boasting in the world? In the flesh? In the law? Where's your boast? What are you trusting in this morning for eternal life? If it's anything except the cross of Christ alone, you are under the condemnation and wrath of God. And that is a message that we need to share. That is a message we need to get out, because there are too many people trusting in what they do to get them to heaven. I'm talking about people who say they're Christians, people who are involved in the church, but they think they got to do this certain thing, whatever it is, to get them into the kingdom of God. And it's a slap in the face of God because God said, I did everything. It's all done. It's all done. I'm going to ask the ladies to come back up here. And I'm going to close this morning by singing a hymn. And after we do the hymn, if you have questions, we'll deal with some of the questions. But this hymn, I think, proves it all. Because Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it away. So we've got to get that mentality in our mind that Jesus paid it. Past sins, present sins, future sins, Christ paid them. Now, the question is then people say, well, does it matter if we sin? Of course it matters. Now, it doesn't matter for your eternal redemption. It doesn't matter where you'll spend eternity. But it matters now. Sin is terrible. Sin will hurt you. Sin will damage you. And so God says, I want you to stay away from that because it's harmful to you. I don't know if you saw Joel Osteen was, got this huge mega church. Joel Osteen was on Larry King Live. And I found out why he's got a huge mega church. He said on Larry King, I don't ever preach against sin. No wonder. But see, you know, he's got a false view of sin. He thinks sin is negative and you shouldn't talk about it. But let me tell you what. I want to talk about it because I want you to understand that sin will destroy your life. Sin will ruin you. It will, you know, we talked last week about you reap what you sow. Sin will just bring you misery. So I want to preach against sin because I don't want you to be in misery. I want you to enjoy the abundant Christian life. But that doesn't have to do with your eternal redemption because Jesus took care of all that. But your sin does affect your life. It affects the quality of life you live. And we want to live an abundant, joyous Christian life. It comes from living a holy life through the power of God in us. Not to earn favor, but out of gratitude. Let's stand together as we close this morning by singing, Jesus Paid It All.